Acts 7, 51 through 8:3. Acts 7, 51 through 8:3. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
Sarah, would I to sing again?
This obviously is a pivotal moment in the life of the new church. This young church is getting ready to expand outside of Jerusalem more or less against its will. God's going to use the instrument of Saul of Tarsus to disperse his church. He may well, in our own day, bring judgment from one direction or another upon his church in America and scatter it worldwide for the same purpose. He's an unchanging God. When we gather in the coming weeks, we will see the gospel expand into Samaria, remembering it was forced there. And we will see it expand toward Ethiopia, toward North Africa. We will see it ultimately reach Antioch, and then from Antioch, the whole known world. It's a fascinating story. And yet the story is not over. We, in our generation, have a role to play. Jesus, in Acts 1:8, told his disciples they were to remain in Jerusalem till they received power and authority from on high, and then they were to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. They were to be his witnesses. Now, the word he used for witness is a Greek word. It's something like marturion. And it's the word from which we get the English word martyr. So when we think martyr, we think in terms of someone who bears testimony to something until the point where they have to give their lives. Now what is recounted here is the only extensive description of a martyr's death in the New Testament. I mean, there are other martyrs that will die. James will have his head lopped off. We know that Paul at the end knows he's about to die. He's ready to be offered up. He knows a crown is set aside for him, and he's confident in his faith that he has run his course and finished his race in the faith. But we don't get a description of those deaths. We have a description of this death. There's a reason we get this particular description. Something worth dying for is something worth looking at carefully. It's a truth worth living for. John Calvin described this passage as a rare example of a man who is dying in a godly and in a holy way. And so I would say this passage is here to reveal to us how a martyr in the faith dies to the glory of God. And he's the first, but within 25 years, there's going to be a lot. The early church martyrs were victims of Jewish persecution. 25 years later, Nero was set upon the throne in Rome, and the first of 10 great waves of persecution will pass through the Roman Empire. It will take for about 250 years, these waves will periodically make their way across the known world. It has been estimated that in those 250 years, as many as 10 million Christians will die for their faith. Now, we have a lot of records of these things. Some are virtual eyewitness testimonies. Most of you have heard of a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, one time or another. Used to be every English home had two books in it. It had a King James Bible, and it had Fox's Book of Martyrs. There was also a time when those two books were chained in the vestry of every single church in England. Now, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, most of you have seen and read, is a paperback or a hardback about this big. It's actually 8 volumes in length, and it runs to 6,000 pages. And we have a copy in our church library. 8 different volumes, photocopied, small print. And it only goes to 1559. A lot of Christians have been martyred since 1559. One of the best recountings of that is a modern retelling of the Christian martyrs of the 20th century called By Their Blood. It's also in our church library. And some of the things that I'll be speaking of today are recounted there. I would encourage you to look into the possibilities of reading some of these Christian biographies. I went up on Google eBooks and just typed in Martyred Missionaries of the China Inland Mission. And there are free eBooks there for the reading with hundreds and hundreds of descriptions of the work in China that came to an epic climax, in a sense, around 1900 in the Boxer Rebellion. You have no idea how familiar Americans were with Chinese provinces in the early 1900s and how many Americans were involved in taking the gospel to the masses of China. I want us to consider this Lord's Day morning 2 questions. Why does a Christian martyr die? And how does a Christian martyr die? Why and how? So why was Stephen martyred? And I really alluded to this. He was martyred because he faithfully bore witness to the truth. And he faithfully bore witness to the truth to a death cult, to an honor religion, to people who would not tolerate the idea that their view of God, their view of life, their worldview could be challenged by any external authority. What was the truth that was so dangerous that they killed him rather than let him share it? I've alluded to this a number of times, but it comes down to this. He understood in a way that I'm not sure many of the apostles did, or the disciples did at that point. He understood the implications of the new covenant. He understood that the old order, the old way God had dealt with Old Testament Israel, was coming to an end. And that everything the temple stood for and everything the ceremonial law pointed to had been fulfilled in the coming, in the life, in the death, in the burial, in the resurrection, in the ascension of Jesus Christ. He understood that. And so basically he's telling them the system that you were raised and you believed in pointed to something that's now happened. So rejoice in the fact that it's happened now. Now it all makes sense Embrace that by the grace of God you can be God's people. Put your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of everything the temple and everything the ceremonial law pointed to, and you will be saved. That was too challenging a message. He's giving this testimony before the Sanhedrin. It's probably the 70 most learned men in ancient Israel. And what he's saying is, your traditions have now calcified to the point that there's no life in them. They've all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He reminds them, don't you remember, God's never been confined to just one place. Remember, his whole message was, he spoke to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He was with Moses in Egypt. He was with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Your whole Old Testament speaks of him being with the prophets in Babylon, being any number of other places. He's never been localized, and yet you think this temple in Jerusalem is the only place God can be worshipped. And of course, he's dealt with people who weren't just Jews. In fact, some of the ancient patriarchs weren't really Jews. Abraham, Isaac, and an argument could be made, Jacob is not necessarily a Jew. The Jewish people arise from the descendants of Jacob. The 12 tribes come from that, incubated in Egyptian captivity. He reminded them, as he comes to the culminating point to his message, that historically, God's people have always resisted his will. He accused them then of doing exactly the same thing, and that's where Mike began reading here. You are stiff-necked people. You don't listen. You're not paying attention to what God said. Which of God's prophets did you not persecute? Who have you not killed for coming to tell you the truth? And now you're doing it again. And their response, recorded in verse 54, is that they were enraged. He told them the truth, the words of life, and they were enraged. Some of your translations say they were cut to the heart. Literally, the words are their hearts were sawn asunder, which seems to picture a ripping apart with an instrument meant to create torment. Now, of course, the 11th chapter of Hebrews does speak of some believers who were sawn asunder. And the ancient Hebrew tradition is that Isaiah the prophet was sown in two by King Manasseh. In Revelation 11:10, when two prophets in Jerusalem who were tormenting the people with their preaching of the coming judgment of God lie dead in the city, the people rejoice and give gifts one to another. Because their tormentors, the ones who had sawn their hearts asunder, lay dead before them. It's a fascinating passage in Hebrews 11. After 3 days, those individuals come back to life and ascend. Revelation 11, verse 10 and following. What's going on in all of those cases? I think what's going on here is the hearts that are hardened to the truth. When they hear truth, they don't receive it with joy. They are tormented by that truth, and they respond in anger. They respond with fury. We like to think that if you just share with people the truth, they'll believe it. Well, most people these days don't even hear it. One of the judgments of God upon a people is that he sends a famine, not of preaching, not of teaching the word of truth, but of hearing the word of truth. But when people hear the word of truth, they don't always respond toward truth. Oftentimes, and I would argue most times, they respond against that truth. And we see these individuals responding in ways that result in them gnashing their teeth at him just before they rush upon him and stone him to death. I asked Charlene earlier this week, when you hear of people gnashing their teeth, where else in the New Testament is that kind of imagery used? That's the description of people in hell that Jesus Christ teaches. He says people will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. In other words, the torments of hell are so beyond human description that this idea of a fury that's just gnashing of teeth comes to the fore. And it's almost a sense in which in these learned men of ancient Israel, hell itself is filling their hearts. The torments of hell, and they are going to visit that destruction upon God's witness, Stephen. So why did he die? He died because he bore witness to the truth. Now I want to consider five or six aspects of how he died. If you look with me at verse 54... we'll see that when he preached to them, they heard these things, they were enraged, they ground their teeth at him, but he's preaching full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is a man who was chosen because he's filled with the Spirit of God, and now he's preaching because he's filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. That's one of the reasons he was chosen to be a disciple, one of the reasons he was chosen to be a deacon, one of the reasons he's out there in that synagogue of the freedmen, one of the reasons he's saying specifically what he's saying. And that means that in the sovereign will of God, he was chosen, as Mike prayed, without coordination, I might add, he was chosen for this moment. He was chosen and enabled and led to, just as surely as the Spirit of God led Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, Stephen was led and controlled by the Spirit of God to the place where he will preach these truths to men. He will be so infuriated they will want to destroy him and will murder him. There's a call of God upon his life. He was chosen by God to die as God's faithful witness, as his faithful martyr. John Wesley was once asked, the founder of Methodism, why his people had been so effective in witnessing, particularly in the American colonies and along Appalachia, places like North Carolina. And he said, it's because our people know how to die. Now, we've forgotten, in many cases, how to die as Christians. We're so medicated. We're so fearful of what comes next in our society. We hide away dying people. We're not familiar much with death. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to experience it. We watch it for entertainment on television. But we really don't want to be around it. Certainly don't want to gather around the deathbed of friends and loved ones and treasure their last words. That's one aspect. The Lord had chosen him for what was best for him and what was for the most glory, what would bring the most glory to God, and that was his martyred death. Secondly, when these people became enraged, Stephen was given a gift. He was given eyes to see certain spiritual truths. And not surprisingly, what he saw, he bore testimony to. Look with me at verse 56. As they are rushing upon him, his eyes are opened, and he sees and bears testimony, "Behold, I see." Right now, I see, present tense, I see the heavens themselves open. I see the Son of Man. I see the Son of Man standing. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And I said it in four phrases. He says it in one. And that is a rich, rich thing he sees. Now, we're not going to turn to all these passages, but if you just go back a couple of verses, a couple of chapters here to Acts 2, you'll remember that when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he preaches in Acts 2:34, and he uses an illustration, a quote from Psalm 110, the Psalm of David. And he asks questions about that particular psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now that was a prediction 700 years before Christ. Over in Hebrews 1:3, and don't turn there. The author of Hebrews writes that after he had perfected, after he had purified us for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 700 years before Christ, David predicted it. The author of Hebrews says, after he had done everything necessary to settle accounts for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It was already fulfilled. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches that message in Acts 2, he goes to David. He goes to that prediction. He knows it's been fulfilled because he says in verse 36 of Acts 2, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ, this same Jesus whom you crucified." That's a really important thing. The heavens are opened. He sees the throne of God. He sees at the right hand of God the Father himself an individual he describes as the Son of Man. I don't want to rush over this either. Jesus is supposed to be sitting at the right hand of God. We understand our ascended Lord is sitting at the right hand of God and he's orchestrating the extension of his kingdom. We are his instruments in that extension. But here seems to be a really special gift to Stephen. That though the Lord was obviously involved in bringing him to that place, as he's going to be stoned to death, it's as though he gets to see the Lord stand up as though to receive him. I mean, that is a phenomenal aspect to this vision. And what a comfort it would be to Stephen. But oh, how enraging were Stephen's words. When he says, "I saw the Son of Man," he goes right back and begins to quote Daniel 7:13 and 14. Everybody in that room was raised to know Daniel 7:13 and 14. Daniel has a vision. He says, "Behold, I see the clouds of heaven," probably speaking of legions of angels. "I see one coming like the Son of Man." He's coming to an individual he calls the Ancient of Days. He was presented to the Ancient of Days. I believe this is a prediction of the Lord's ascension and being seated at the right hand of God. Because that one called the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, and his dominion would be an everlasting dominion which would never pass away, and his kingdom one which would never be destroyed. All Stephen's audience knew that the Son of Man was a term to be applied to the Messiah. Now this man standing before them says he's seen the Son of Man. And he's standing at the right hand of God as though to receive him. But Stephen's standing in an interesting place. He's standing in the judgment seat before the Sanhedrin. About, well, at least 90 and probably a couple 90 days and perhaps a couple of months earlier, another individual stood in that exact same spot. That individual was Jesus Christ. And if you will turn with me now over to Matthew 26. Jesus Christ is being tried by that group. And the high priest is there running the show trial. And over in verse 32, because Jesus won't answer the questions of all the false accusers, the high priest stands up. And of course, when he stands up, everybody gets quiet. And in Matthew 26, 62, he turns to Jesus and he says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus still doesn't speak. So the high priest, and he is the representative of God in ancient Israel, puts Jesus under an oath. It's like he imposes upon him an oath. "I adjure you by the living God." You must tell the truth about this. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and then you will see him coming in the clouds of heaven." And when he heard that, the high priest tore his robes. He said, "He's uttered blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. You've heard this blasphemy. What's your judgment?" And they all answered, "He deserves death." Because they knew he was declaring himself to be God. Now Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, "That man whom you crucified, he was God. And God the Father has made him both Lord and Christ." And now Stephen's standing exactly the spot where Jesus was standing. And his eyes are open, he looks into heaven, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Imagine the impact of his words upon the audience that had heard Jesus say this would happen. But you don't have to imagine it, because Holy Scripture records the impact. The impact is almost immediately Stephen dies a very violent death. Back over to our passage here. They cried out, verse 57, with a loud voice. They put their fingers in their ears. They put their hands over their ears. They don't want to hear another word of this. They're going to be defiled by this, these horrible things that are being said. They stop their ears. They rush together at him. They cast him out of the city, probably in a place like Golgotha, and they stone him. They begin throwing stones at him to put him to death for dishonoring their God. Now this is a good man. This is one of God's choicest servants. This is a man filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a man with understanding ahead of some of the disciples in all likelihood. This is a man faithfully speaking God's truth. And for doing that, he's going to die a violent death. Now over, and we don't need to turn there, over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Hall of Faith chapter, faith is defined, the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. Faith is recounted as being an absolute necessity. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anyone's going to come to God, he's going to have to believe that he's exactly who he says he is, that he's a faithful rewarder of all those who diligently seek him. And then there's a list, kind of a hall of fame, a hall of faith listing of saints. About all the wonderful things that they were able to do. And as that list works its way to the end, we see there's individuals there who by faith, I'm in verse 33, but you don't need to turn it, just go to the 11th chapter when you get a chance. By faith they conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. But there were others. Those are all the positive sides. There's others who by faith were tortured, who refused to accept release. There were those who suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two. Some were killed with a sword. Some went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted and mistreated. And how does the Spirit of God describe people who gave their lives such horrible ways for the truth? Those were individuals of whom the world was not worthy. Well, there's a phrase that rings in your mind. If you Google John Piper, and of whom the world was not worthy, you'll get about 25 Christian biographies, an hour in length each, telling stories that will move your heart and grow your faith. I mentioned this book, By Their Blood. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. And in the late 19th century, they flooded China with missionaries, hundreds of missionaries. Between the China Inland Mission and the Christian Missionary Alliance, every region of China was reached, but there was real turmoil in China. The old ways were being swept away. The opium trade was being taken over by Western interests. The great colonization of China was going on by Western powers. Japan was on the rise. Russia was on the rise. The British were being forced south. All kinds of geopolitical things were going on. And the ancient dynasty that always kind of held China together was collapsing. And in the hinterlands, in the frontier lands, the people were getting worked up. There was a call to go back to the old ways, to throw out the dogs, to throw out the foreigners, to do away with all Western things. And it led to what in the West we refer to as the Boxer Rebellion. In the summer of 1900, in the countryside, mobs went on a rampage and destroyed everything that was foreign. There are wonderful recountings in books like Martyred Missionaries of the Christian of the China Inland Mission. If my iPad works here, I'm going to read an obit here in a moment. But I want to read some quotes first. In that summer, the China Inland Mission lost 76 missionaries. The Christian Missionary Alliance lost 36 others. There were a total, over just a matter of weeks, 135 adults and 53 children were martyred. Some were burned in fire, some were just beat to death, some were left and exposed to the elements. Lots of China can be very hot or very cold. Most were beheaded and had their heads mounted on spikes and posted prominently in the city gates. A lot of the people that were going to suffer that martyrdom had extensive correspondence to friends, loved ones, and family. Those letters are still available. For instance, there was a single China Inland Mission nurse by the name of Jane Stephen. She and 30 Chinese believers were beheaded in one day. She had written home, "Perhaps, who knows, I may be among those allowed to give my life for Christ." There was a Christian Missionary Alliance missionary named Carl Lundberg. He was robbed and beaten. He was held ultimately with 6 other adults and 7 children. Letters got out. He wrote, "If we are not able to escape, tell our friends that we live and we die for the Lord. I do not regret coming to China. The Lord has called me, and His grace is sufficient for me. The way He chooses is best for me. His will be done." That should resonate with our Sunday school class. The wife of a Scottish evangelist, a fellow named Duncan, is hiding in a cave with her infant daughter, Jenny. She writes a letter to her children who are safely away in the south of China at missionary boarding school. She says, "I am writing this as it may be my last letter to you. Who knows, but we may be with Jesus very soon. This is only a wee note to send our love to you all and to ask that you not feel too sad when you know that we've been killed. We've committed you into God's hands. He will make a way for you. Try and be good children. Love God. Give your hearts to Jesus. This is your dear parents' last request. Mrs. Lizzie Atwater, a Christian inland, Chinese inland missionary, said, "The pain will soon be over, and the sweetness will come from above. My little baby will go with me, and my dear mother will be so glad to see me, to see us both. I cannot imagine the Savior's welcome. Oh, that will compensate for all these days of suspense. I do not regret coming to China, but I am sorry that I have done so little. Dear ones, live near to God." Those were kind of, those are official missionaries. I'll read the obituary of a man named Alfred Ogren. He too was killed in the summer of 1900. He was born in 1874, so that makes him, 26? Born in a little farm, a place known for the manufacture of Swedish safety matches. I just picked it because he's so nondescript. When he was 14, his parents moved into the city. He showed a disposition to study, but there were no means to send him to school, so he had to take up some kind of practical work. So he became a carpenter. Until 1892, he worked at that trade. But he was soundly converted. And right from the beginning there, he wanted to confess Christ to unbelievers. Well, he was a member of the YMCA, which meant something in those days. And his friends say he was never absent from a meeting. He was a diligent laborer in every department of Christian work. Although he was busy as a carpenter, he always found time to pray, for Bible study, for other educational pursuits. He would read into the night. Well, a Reverend Folsom visited his city in 1892, and he responded to a call to be a laborer abroad. That really caused him to enter with great zeal into his studies because he wanted to be prepared. He was going to go abroad to be a carpenter, but he wanted to be prepared to bear testimony to Jesus Christ. Well, in China, the Lord blessed his work, helped him in his studies of Chinese. He also learned Greek and Latin. He became a successful preacher. His colleagues in China say that when he was spoken of, the Chinese would, as is their custom, lift up their thumb and say, "Oh, Mr. Ogren, yes, he is a missionary." He was recently accepted as a full member of the China Inland Mission, which his friends in Sweden greatly appreciated. I mean, everybody that knew him was rejoicing at that. His day of service, however, was limited. To him was given the martyr's crown. He leaves a sorrowing widow and a child. When the tidings reached his town in Sweden, memorial service was held at the YMCA, where his friends, one after another, rose and praised God for the blessing his life had been. He was young. He was of humble circumstances. He wasn't highly educated, yet he was full of zeal. He was meek in spirit. He was abounding in the joy of the Lord. He was always ready for service. And he's left a memorial more precious than is given to many. He being dead, yet speaks. There's thousands of those kinds of testimonies. Our Sunday evenings, the last couple of months, we've been studying 1 Peter. I want to read a passage from 1 Peter, and then we'll be right back in our Acts passage. But in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be shocked at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, he's writing them saying, you know, if you're a believer, you ought to expect fiery trials. You ought to expect challenges. You shouldn't expect a bed of ease. You shouldn't expect to have everything work out for you in the Christian life. The gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity is a false, damning gospel. You ought to expect trials and suffering and tribulation. So don't be surprised when something like that happens to you. Instead, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You know, when Stephen died, he died praying. That's what verse 59 tells us. He's offering up the desires of the righteous unto God for things in accordance with his will. To paraphrase the definition of prayer. It is a request. It is a request. Like all believers, we can't demand anything of God. He requests that the Lord would receive his Spirit. Now, Jesus could say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He could willingly lay down his life and give up his spirit. Stephen can't do that. Notice he's not praying to escape. He's not praying to survive. It really comes down to he's not desperately clinging to his life at all. He's not looking for a way out. He's not looking for anything like that. He wants what God's will is for him, and he is ready, if this is the Lord's time, to just go and be with the Lord. Christians ought to know how to die and shouldn't be desperately clinging for one more breath. So he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But he's not just asking the Lord to receive him if it's the Lord's will and submitted to that will. He's also dying interceding. Verse 60. Who's he interceding for? He's interceding for those that are stoning him. Now there's a Christian witness. Now he had an example. Jesus Christ, as he's hanging upon as he's being nailed to the cross and erected there, says in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Believe me, these fellows know what they're doing. But Stephen doesn't know their hearts. Stephen's just asking if it's of the Father's will that they would be forgiven. And lastly, we want to look at how the Spirit of God describes Stephen's death. It says he fell asleep. That doesn't look like falling asleep to us, but that's what it looks like to God. That's how it's described to us by God. It's a good thing periodically to visit a cemetery. And preferable to visit an old cemetery and read the tombstones. These days, you can see almost anything on a tombstone. But the older the tombstone, the more likely you are to see things like resting in the arms of Jesus, or asleep in Jesus, or sleeping and awaiting the resurrection. The very word cemetery describes a place where bodies are sleeping. The idea is that it's a place of rest and repose for a body that has been worn out in service to the Lord. Now it looks as though Stephen's work is over. Certainly his physical life is over, but his work isn't finished. I mean, to begin with, we're studying his testimony today. But there's a little parenthesis back up in verse 49. And if you look back up into up in verse 58. Paul. Paul is assenting to his death. And it's not Paul the apostle, it's Saul of Tarsus before he's Paul the apostle. Saul is assenting to his death, part of that synagogue. He probably, with the kind of verbal skills and leadership ability and force of personality, he could have intervened. He chose not to. He wanted this to happen. But he sees something. He sees something here he can't define. He sees something here he can't get over. When he bears testimony in Jerusalem before an angry mob of the same kind of people, he speaks of meeting Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, having a conversation with Jesus in which he speaks to Jesus of Jesus' servant, Jesus' witness, Jesus' martyr, Stephen. See, Saul never gets over this. He responds with rage and persecutes the church for a season. And then the Spirit of God gets a hold of him. In subsequent weeks, we will spend a lot of time on the conversion of Saul. So we see here that Stephen's death unsettled at least one heart among his persecutors. I want to close here with two quotes from Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot's a man who devoted his life to reaching an inland jungle tribe in Ecuador. They met one girl and one man one night. He and four of his friends spent the night in a treehouse, came down the next day expecting to finally be able to witness the grace of God to a people who they prayed for and moved heaven and earth to reach for years. They had one gun, which they intentionally left in the treehouse. They went down to meet the Aradamas, actually, who they were. They came down to meet them, and within minutes, they were all speared to death. 1956. I remember it being on TV. I remember the news teams going in there. I remember the Life magazine issue. I remember church services, which referred to it. He wrote, "A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." He also wrote this, and I thought it was particularly appropriate in the light of our prayer study, in the light of this day. God gives his very best to those who leave the choice up to him. God gives his very best to those who leave the choice up to him. It's a good day to be a Christian. You were chosen for this time. You were chosen for this generation. You were chosen for this place this morning. But you were chosen for far more than today and this place this morning. May God's grace enable all of us to live this day, this week, and the rest of our lives for his glory. Let us pray.